Loving God, fill these words with your truth and your spirit, that only your truth would be heard, Lord, and that anything else would fall away. Prepare our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, there's an interesting phrase that kept spinning in my head this week when I was reading the gospel. There's an audacious claim, but it's also really subtle in the gospel this morning. So I'm calling it a subtle audacity in the gospel of Luke. It's kind of easy to miss, but if we listen really closely and read just sort of the context behind the lines, if you will, I think we're going to hear at least two promises in the gospel this morning, at least two, but we'll just talk about two this morning. And I think it's easy to overlook, but ultimately I think it's hugely transformative and maybe a little outrageous. So we start with Luke. Luke tends to situate his narrative of the gospel story by showing us the context of the day. Right? So he talks about a lot about historical figures at the time, who was in leadership, you know, what was happening around him at the time. He writes more like a historian than any of the other gospel writers, actually. But I should say, an important point, I suppose, that he is a historian not in the 21st century sense of that word, but in the first century sense of that word. What I mean by that is in the 21st century, we expect sort of facts about history, right? In the first century, if you wrote history, you wrote it to make a point. You wrote it to tell a truth. You wrote it to draw people into kind of a community narrative, right? A story that belongs to you. And that's what Luke is doing here. He's placing the beginning of the Christian story, we're right at the beginning of the gospel, into the history of the world. So he's holding these two things together kind of in an interesting balance. So this is the first time, the first or second time that Luke locates the drama that he narrates in the midst of actors on the world stage. So let me clarify what I mean. The next time we hear it, the birth of Jesus takes place, right? And do you remember what we hear? He's born under the rule of Emperor Augustus, right? We hear this every year. And while Quirinius, I love that name, right? Quirinius, who is governor of Syria, yeah, this is chapter 2. And now, as we hear about John the Baptist, right? We've heard this one lots of times before, too, if we're here on Advent Sundays. John the Baptist is about to start his ministry. So Luke, again, tells us who the historical figures are. I think this is really interesting. So why does Luke do it? I think it's because, as goes the phrase, he's got some guts, actually. He makes pretty bold, right, that these events about a insignificant, itinerant preacher who's out in the wilderness, that that event deserves to be placed alongside these world-shaking people and events of the day. He thinks John the Baptist should be mentioned in the same sentence. That's something, hey? That's pretty gutsy, isn't it? So I can sort of imagine Luke saying, really? What is the birth of these two small children, Jesus, of course, and John, the ministry of these two, this misplaced prophet, if you will, right, to have to do with the kings and emperors and governors? And I think Luke would say, everything. Yeah. It has everything to do with it. So, and this is the way it is with the gospel, right? It seems small, if you will, and easy to miss. God's mercy comes disguised in human weakness. Two vulnerable children who will grow up to change the world, won't they? An instrument of Roman torture turned into the means by which God reconciles the world to himself. There's always something of the mustard seed about the quality of the gospel, right? He seems to creep in sort of unaware, small, seemingly insignificant, right? And then it grows and spreads, infesting, if you will, whole fields, inviting all kinds of creatures to take refuge in their branches. The little thing is the thing that starts it. So Luke begins his story, though, by making the outrageous claim, in a way, that God is at work in the small and the weak. Babies and barren women, right, Elizabeth, unwed teenage mothers, we know who that is, and wild-eyed prophets. itinerant preachers and, frankly, executed criminals, right? God sends all of these to change the world. And to be quite honest yet, God's not done yet. God continues to work through unlikely characters today. Unpopular teens, out-of-work adults, corporate executives, stay-at-home parents, underpaid secretaries, police officers, volunteer baseball coaches, burned-out preachers. God works through all of us to announce the news of God's redemption. All of us. That's a crazy thought, isn't it?
Yes, very.
Yeah, thank you. Amen. But it's a promise that's easy to miss, isn't it? When we hear it, and even more, when we see it taking place in our lives, it changes us along with the world. Little moment this morning, my husband and I went to the Crêperie for breakfast. You know what I'm talking about? That lovely place is doing a kind of ministry that is just gorgeous in this town. I love that place because of the light, and it's this tiny little flicker in High River. There's lots of them, I'm sure, but that one just warms my heart. That's what I mean. That's what I'm trying to describe. So to be quite honest, I think that's probably enough to preach on, isn't it? Right? Luke's outrageous claim that the word of the Lord comes to this nobody named John the Baptist in that no place. There's no place. It's just a wilderness. We don't get a name, right? And that the small and insignificant thing is more important than all of the people and events of the day. All of them. There is this other thing happening, and I want to tell you about that. And then he says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. He goes on, and then it ends with, and all flesh shall be see the salvation of God. All flesh. Right? We hear Isaiah, right? We heard it this morning. But we hear Isaiah speaking the words again to us. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. This word comes to the nobodies. Luke is speaking to the nobodies, right? According to the world standards, right? And that in itself is kind of an amazing piece of news, isn't it? It isn't just for the leaders, right? And the Quirinius's and the Herods, right? But if you're game, I think there's a little more here too, because I think Luke is going further than just saying, locating John next to the VIPs of the day, if you will, right? He's also setting John against them. Previously, Luke mentions one or two of the powerful, right? But in these verses today, he mentions, I think, seven or eight, if I counted right. As you read the list aloud, it sounds like an ominous litany, frankly, or a loud, insistent drumbeat marshaling the political and religious powers and principalities of war. Listen to it again. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was the ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip the ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias the ruler of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, so I guess that's one or two, depending on how you count them. And against all of these stands paltry, insignificant, wild-eyed son of Zechariah. Okay, well, not quite. Against all these stands paltry, insignificant John, son of Zechariah, and the word of the Lord. It's something we're saying here, right? Luke's really trying to make a point. The word, right, as Isaiah said, like a couple thousand years before, the word that fills the valleys and levels mountains, right? The word that straightens out what's crooked and smooths rough places, all that in order to build a direct path by which God can bring us God's love and mercy. Seven there are, representing the collective power of the world, and against all of them stands John, armed only with God's word, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, and pointing people to the Savior who is right around the corner. It's crazy, you guys. It's so crazy what he's doing. So by the time Luke's community is reading these verses, none of the seven are alive, right? right? None of those leaders are still around, right? By the time this is written, all those guys are done. And yet, they are still telling the story of John and Jesus. Part of me wants to go, And today, right, these proud and powerful men are just footnotes in the story of Jesus. They're footnotes. The ones sent to reveal the salvation of God to all flesh. Those powerful, nasty, some of them, leaders. Footnotes in the story of God. So perhaps it's worth mentioning too, and I suspect that we at times also feel overlooked or significant, insignificant or small maybe, or what can I do? How can I possibly be part of something this big? We might feel surrounded a little by insurmountable problems or people or challenges. Maybe it's not an emperor that makes our life miserable. Maybe it's a difficult colleague or an unhappy marriage, or maybe it's not a Roman prolocutor that oppresses us. But maybe it's a struggle about something else. Maybe it's an addiction, or maybe it's not governors that threaten us, but instead feeling lost, right? In ourselves, with our family, work, friends. Maybe it's not rulers and priests that overwhelm us, but instead a struggle with something that seems simple, like depression or grief or loneliness. Whatever it is, Luke shares the gospel promise today that those things too will eventually pass, just like those leaders did. That in the end, they will be but a difficult, granted, but distant memory. That over time, they will become mere footnotes to a larger, grander, more beautiful, astonishing story of acceptance and grace and mercy and repentance, forgiveness, of life. Advent is about waiting. I always think about waiting for the doctor, right? That always makes me think of that. And waiting is hard, right? No matter whether we're in the doctor's office waiting for it to go, come on, I got other things to do today, right? Or if it's waiting to heal from something, waiting is hard, which is why Luke reminds his community today, and ours, I might add, of the promise that's really easy to overlook. The promise is big enough to save and audacious enough to transform us. And all I could think of was thanks be to God for the promise and the drawing us into the story that still defines us, that still should be encouraging us, challenging us, and transforming us today. I pray that this Advent, we will allow that story to just do that to our hearts. Amen.